we were going to go see. And I remember pulling out all of the pictures of past trips. And my parents had gone on this particular trip before, and they shared with the children what we were going to do. And they there was great anticipation for that trip. They were longing to go because of the things that they knew that they were going to be doing. Now, they had never done them before, never seen them before, but we had told them about them and tried to describe what it was going to be like. And so they, with anticipation, and rightfully so, enjoyed the trip. But from the time we told them that we were going to go on the trip and telling them what we were going to do when we got there, there had to be some planning going on. There had to be some preparation. If we're going to go do this in the future, what are we going to do right now? Well, right now we need to save up, we need to work, we need to get the resources that are needed to go on this trip. We as believers here have never seen glory. We've never seen heaven. We've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. We've never seen Him, yet we love Him. And we have a great anticipation to be with Him. And again, I don't mind repeating myself. One of the things that I am so thankful for in the aspects of studying the metaphors at night, I go back to the cabin rejoicing, knowing of all of the intimate things that God has done for us and the union that we have with Him. Now, we're anticipating that time, but we have a work to do. We're in this preparatory time right now where we are going through this unique phase of salvation in the area of sanctification, practical holiness. We are children of God. We were made children of God at the moment of our new birth. But now we're in this unique process of sanctification, becoming what we are. Becoming, maturing as children of God. Looking forward to that final aspect of salvation where we will shed these bodies and in glorification receive that form that will be able to exist within the environment of heaven. We can't exist. Just like a fish can't live outside the water, we can't live in glory. We need a body to exist within that environment. And we are slowly shedding this body. The moment we're born, we begin to die. We begin to age. And yet there is coming that time when there will be no age process. There will be no effects of sin. We look forward to that time. We anticipate that time. But until that time comes, I am thankful for the Word of God, because as much as there will be future glory, there is present pain. Paul says, I can go through all I go through. Everything that I go through in life, and he went through some, I dare say he'll go through, went through more things than I'll ever even think about going through. And yet he would wrap up all of his persecution and he would say, all of this is light affliction compared to future glory. Now, Paul wanted to encourage us. And through the inspiration of God, through the moving of the Holy Spirit, he sits down and within his own character and his own personality and his own passion, God moves this man to write a letter to a group of believers in Thessalonica for us. For us. This is for us. This is God's will revealed to us. This is what he wants us to be doing also. This is great encouragement. In fact, he says in verse 11 of chapter 5, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. Verse 18 of chapter 4, therefore comfort one another with these words. This is great encouragement. Because I'm going to tell you this, there are times in life, and especially for those of you that are young people, I used to think that we could pass on the intensity of the spiritual walk. I used to think that if you taught young people the principles of God's Word, well, maybe they wouldn't have to go through the same problems. No. The principles are taught so that when you do go through the same problems, you will know personally how to deal with those issues. And we are a people To some extent, it may be different with different people, but we are a people that get discouraged. One of the spiritual gifts, one of the supernatural abilities that God gives to the saints in the body of Christ is that aspect of exhortation, of encouragement. Paul says, I want you to be encouraged. Don't ever focus on the present circumstances and become so distraught that you negate your effectiveness for Christ. Elijah was like that. After that great victory there on Mount Carmel, one woman is after him. And what does he say? Oh, kill me. Just kill me. I'm the only one faithful. I'm the only one that's been devoted. Just take my life right now. It's all over. Life is just useless. You know what I'm thankful that the Lord does in that man's life? He doesn't look at him and say, you crybaby. You wimpy. Look what I've done. You are... He knows Elijah better than Elijah knows Elijah. And he encourages Elijah. He lets him get some rest. Gives him some food. Lets him sleep. Wakes him up. Still griping. Puts him back to sleep. Lets him get some rest. And then when he is encouraged and he has been provided his physical sustenance, he says, Elijah, by the way, you're not the only one. There's 7,000 others that haven't bowed the knee. Now this is what, and he encourages Elijah to go on. I am so thankful the Lord doesn't give up on us. And yet in his word, he continues to edify and to build up and to encourage us to go on. Paul was a spiritual physician. He was interested in the health of believers. I know there's a lot of emphasis today on physical health. And I realize that it's a strong emphasis today. You almost can't listen to anything in the media where there isn't something mentioned about health food or health products or health machines or something. They're always coming up with some unique apparatus to get you to exercise. But Paul was interested in the spiritual health of believers. He was interested in the maturation process. He wanted them to grow. That's why he says in Titus, I want you to teach the things that pertain to sound doctrine. Sound is where we get our word hygiene, healthy, clean. Doctrine is teaching. I want you to teach things. I want you to exhort the believers regarding things pertaining to healthy teaching for our own good. I don't know whoever came up with castor oil. I see absolutely no medicinal purpose for it other than, well, I know some of the things that castor oil makes you do, but other than it's supposed to help. Sometimes medicine isn't pleasant. It doesn't seem to be pleasant at the time. But it's for our well-being. It's for our health. And I think the thing that should grieve us today, not make us mad, grieve us, is the aspect of unhealthy believers, anemic believers. It isn't so much worrying about the aspect of physical anorexia. It's this spiritual anorexia that comes from a refusal to eat God's Word. That's an incredible remedy for anorexia. You know what the remedy is? Eat. Just eat something. Just put some food in your mouth, chew it and swallow it. It's the same way with the Word of God. When it comes to people that are spiritually anorexic, they need to be in the Word of God. They need to be feeding on it for themselves. It doesn't help you by my feeding on the Word of God, other than it's to give out samples to help you, to encourage you. That's all this is. We don't have time to cover all of the topics that need to be covered. That's the frustration of preaching, is the restriction of time, of being able to want to cover all of the things in a particular area that the Word of God addresses. It's inexhaustible. And yet I remember working in the doctor's office, and one of the things that we used to give to patients were samples. Now, it didn't mean that this medicine, maybe 6, 7, 8, 10 tablets, were going to cure the problem. It was, watch and see how this works so that you will go out and buy more. And that's what we do when we gather together here. We give out samples of the Word of God. And then we go home and we buy, as it were, it in its entirety. Study it. Eat it on our own. That's what Paul wanted. He didn't want busy believers. There's a lot of busy people today. Doing this, involved in this program, involved in this ministry, and yet they're weak. Paul wanted to make sure that we as believers continued to grow. Because if you don't grow, and there is no progression, then there is stasis. And in the medical field, things that are static are dangerous. You go into the hospital, one of the things that they make you do, especially if you're going to have some kind of debilitating surgery, is they want you to turn, they want you to move, they want you to cough. Why? Because if you remain static, if you don't move, then fluid stays in the lungs. And that fluid is a medium for bacteria. And a lot of times we as believers become static. We don't move. There's no progression. There's no growth. What happens? We need a dose of God's Word. That's exactly what Paul wants here. Paul knows the framework of man, and he knows that in the midst of persecution, it is easy to let up. It is easy to quit. Sometimes when I was helping my children with homework, you could tell that you were getting to a certain point where that's it. They're not going to listen to anything that you say. And I could always tell we would be doing homework and I would be telling them what to do. And finally, after exhaustion, you could see that bodily they were still there, but they just kind of took off somewhere and they were gone. They weren't looking at what you were doing. They had given up. And the answer just, I'm so tired. I can't cram any more into my brain. And they would quit. And then I'd have to do the homework. I got good grades this last year. God doesn't want us to quit. And it's so easy for us to get, I don't know what it may be in your life. That's why there aren't a list of persecutions to watch out for and then a certain verse for this certain persecution. Because within our different makeup, there may be certain situations that stop you in your spiritual walk. Paul says, this is how you ought to walk. This is how you ought to please God. You need to keep at it and keep at it and keep at it. That's why he says, I want you to superabound. I want you to spiritually excel. Now, we come to this unique portion here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Where now he is going to give some exhortation to the body as a whole. And really when it comes down to it, I can tell you this. There may be all kinds of various ways that can be taught for church growth. But church growth really hinges on how we deal with sin within the body of believers. If sin is not dealt with, there will be no growth. I don't care what the program is. And you can see how growth is spiritually directly proportional to how a group of believers deal with sin in their midst. Failure isn't the issue. We're all going to fail. There's going to be times when we are going to sin and we are going to succumb to the flesh. That's just going to occur. That's not the issue. The issue is this. How are you going to deal with the sin when the sin pops up? What are you going to do about it? I am thankful for 1 John 1:9. I am thankful that he's faithful and just to forgive me and to keep on cleansing me from all unrighteousness. There are provisions that are made in Scripture when I sin. Not that I'm supposed to plan on sinning, God forbid. But that when there is failure in my life, there are ways to deal with that. Paul already told them these things. Is it wrong to be repetitive? No. One of my mom's classic phrases, at least to me, was, how many times do I have to tell you? And then fill in the blank. Because there were times that she had to remind me a few times. And there are times in Scripture that I'm glad that we're put into remembrance of these things. Now, I want to read 1 Thessalonians 5:12-22. But today and tomorrow, I'm just going to cover two verses. But at least I want to give you the overview of what he's talking about here. He's starting a new section. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it talked mainly with sexual purity, and then this aspect of how are we to maintain practical sanctification on a daily basis within our routine activities of our days alive. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, he ends up talking about the rapture. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, he addresses the issue of the day of the Lord. Not going to go into that. Still an issue today. It was an issue back then. They didn't get it. He had to write 2 Thessalonians, address it some more, and it's still an issue today. But now he goes back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and he says, as a result of knowing that the Lord is coming and what the Lord will do in the day of the Lord, this is what you should be doing now as you plan for his coming. Verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, and again, this is repetitive, the urgency, the anxiousness of Paul for them to do this, not suggestions, but the passion of them to do what God's Word says to do. Because if they don't, and I again want to repeat this, these are not the suggestions of men. Verse 8 of chapter 4 says, therefore, whoever rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us His Holy Spirit. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Paul here is going to give us some categorical information about how we are to respond in every dimension of the local church. First and foremost, and again, I'm just going to briefly touch on these. First and foremost, Paul says that we have a responsibility towards shepherds. Now, it's interesting to me that usually whenever Peter or Paul write in regards to an exhortation to us to obey spiritual leadership, or in the area of spiritual maturity, he starts off by talking about submission to leadership. Why? Here's why. It's very basic. If you can't submit to godly men that God has established to be leaders in the local church, you won't submit to God. You see, that's why he says what he says to shepherds. If a man can't love his wife, if a man isn't passionately in love with his wife, what makes you think he's going to love you? If he can't love his own soulmate, what makes you think that he's going to demonstrate to you great love? If he is selfish in his own marriage, he will be selfish with you. And he would look at me and he would say, you are old enough now to make your own decisions. I knew what that meant, but no. Why didn't you just tell me no? Yes, or it was either yes or you're old enough to make your own decisions. Well, I realized that in that phrase, he was saying basically this. We have instilled within you principles. Now, we want you not to depend on us to tell you what to do, but for you in your maturity to use wisdom that has been taught you through biblical principles to make the right decision. Long way to say, no, you shouldn't go. But it was something that he was training me to do. And with maturity goes responsibility. And first and foremost, within the local church, our responsibility are to those shepherds that lead us, guide us, feed us, and protect us. We are commanded for our own sake to submit to them. It's for our benefit that we do so willingly. It's their responsibility to be before God making the correct decisions that need to be made for us as sheep. Sometimes I will make a decision in my family, and my wife would very lovingly say, I don't think that's the best choice, but if that's what you want, fine, because you're answerable to God for it. Well, it made me rethink my position, because I understand that I am responsible for God as the head of the family, as we've been taught. And the shepherds are responsible for that direction, that spiritual direction and feeding in our life. Next, Paul goes on to talk about our responsibility toward other sheep to sheep. Not just to shepherds, but sheep to sheep. And then he addresses this aspect of the inner character of the believer, the responsibility that we have with the great shepherd. And then our responsibilities to the Holy Spirit and the work that he does in us, and how he shapes that inner character and gives us that ability to do what we need to do. But what I really want to concentrate on the short time that we have this morning is, I want to look at one verse, just two words. I want to look at the aspect of Christian joy. And again, as I told you before, there are certain circumstances going on in my life that there are a lot of things that I would love to address in this particular passage. The area of spiritual leadership, the area of thanksgiving, the area of spiritual discernment is lacking today. There's a real lack of spiritual discernment. And I tell you this, we would not get into a lot of trouble if we heeded just verse 19 to 22. And we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, Lord willing, tomorrow. But I want to talk about Christian joy, because it is so easy for us to lose the aspect of the importance of what it means to rejoice as a believer. I want to make this statement, and I'm not saying this to be cruel, and I'm not saying this to be mean, but at least from what I see that the Lord has been teaching me in regards to rejoicing in the midst of tribulation, and looking up all of the verses on joy and rejoice and joyful, come to this conclusion that there should be no event or circumstance in the life of any believer apart from sin. There should be no circumstance that should occur in the life of any believer that should rob us of our Christian joy. None. And I don't care what the situation is. And I can go back and I can find you the most horrible situations in Scripture where the outcome of these horrible situations was they rejoiced. So, I'm sure I could take a poll in this room and we could list all of the things that are horrible to us. The loss of a loved one. Family disputes. Loss of a job. Wanting to provide for the family, and yet you can't find the way to do it. I don't care what the situation may be or how horrible the situation. There should be no event in the life of the believer that robs us of the joy that we have in Christ. And I want to go just a step further, at least from what I see in Scripture. If there is, it's nobody else's fault but our own, and we are in sin. If we are not rejoicing, remember, these are commands of the Lord. These aren't suggestions for a happy Christian life. These are essentials for spiritual maturity. If we don't rejoice always, then we are not obeying the Word of God, and everywhere I find that the Word of God is not obeyed, it's sin. So, how can I look at a situation in my life? How can I come to grips with verse 16 where it says, rejoice always. How can I look at a situation, how can I go through an event in my life and transcend that event and still obey this command to rejoice always? Because we're told to do it. And it's important. Look, some of the things that I see in the life of both, some of the things that I see in my own life, things that I should know how to respond correctly. Scripture that I have been taught ever since I was a child, now thrown into a situation that is horrible, will you now rejoice always? Will you now respond correctly to Scripture? The Bible gives us these commands because not only will they bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they will bring contentment in our life. Let's just think about this command for a minute. Rejoice. Oh, this isn't the first time that this has been brought up in Scripture. Scripture's replete with this command to rejoice always. Paul, in Philippians chapter 4, says, rejoice, anticipating that somebody might say, yeah, but hold it, you don't know. No. Again, I say, rejoice. Repetitiveness in Scripture emphasizes the importance of the statement that is made. Rejoice. And again I say, so that you don't misinterpret what I'm saying, rejoice. Look at, we might be flipping to some scriptures this morning. It's good practice. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12. Now again, and Peter is very wise in doing this. This is talking about suffering that we will go through in our lives as a result of our stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the greater your stand, the greater the attack. And there may be ways that Satan gets at you, and again, I don't know what that the means may be, but I do know that there is within his arsenal the ability to attempt to thwart the stand that you take for Christ. Now, sometimes we get into trouble because of our own stupidity. I mean, I know that this has been used as an example before. I don't speed and then get pulled over by the police and say, I'm under tremendous persecution. I deserve that, and Peter talks about that here. But look at verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. How many times do you and I do that? We go through a time of suffering and then we say this, why is God doing this to me? Like we're surprised. Like we, and really that's a statement of arrogance. It's like this, I am so faithful to you. I am doing everything that you want me to do. Why is this happening to me? I can understand other people, but why to me? Don't think it's strange. This isn't anything out of the ordinary. It's ordinary to go through a time of suffering, to go through fiery trials. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. He suffered. His glory will be revealed. You suffer. And His glory, according to 2 Thessalonians 1, will be revealed through you. It's incredible. Not that we will stand amazed at each other in heaven because we're so impressed with ourselves, but we will stand in heaven impressed with what the Lord Jesus Christ has done through us. Amazing. There are Scripture after Scripture after Scripture talking about the importance of rejoicing. And you know what always is emphasized in those things? Do it no matter what. The emphasis isn't on the rejoicing. The emphasis is on the adverb attached to the rejoicing. That's what Paul says here. He says, always, at all times, be rejoicing. No excuse. Well, what about Romans 12? When it says that we are so attuned to each other's emotions and we're empathetic of each other, that when one rejoices, we all rejoice. But when one weeps, we all weep. The aspect of rejoicing doesn't negate human emotion in regards to sorrow. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we sorrow when we see a loved one pass away, but we don't sorrow as those that have no hope. We weep at a time of separation, and yet as believers in the midst of weeping, we know that we'll see that loved one again if they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I remember standing at the casket of my grandmother, and I can't to this day tell you if she came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. Dear woman, the classic epitome of a grandmother. Let me do anything that I want, with anything that I wanted in her house. Let me have, maybe anything I desired. They saved up all their lives to buy this beautiful cherry oak dining room table set. My grandparents were not wealthy. And as a child, taking a toy and gouging a scratch into that table. My father was livid. My grandmother couldn't care less. Let him have fun. I looked at that woman in the casket and my heart broke because I don't know if I will ever see her again. But I rejoiced. You know why? Because for 40 years, day in and day out, the Lord gave that precious woman opportunities to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. If she did not, it wouldn't be the Lord's fault. And I thank Him for the opportunities that He gave. Our brother was sharing during our devotional time in the aspect of how Christ is in the process of drawing all men to Himself. It is Christ that does the work of salvation. And so I could rejoice knowing that my God was gracious to give her ample opportunity. You can do both. You can sorrow and rejoice. You know that? You can do both. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's incredible. I may be sorrowful over a situation. There may be an expression of human emotion, of weeping. I may see another believer go through a dilemma, and it may, to me, appear as if it's, feel like it's happening to me. And weep. And yet rejoice in knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is in complete control. I want to tell you something. This is essential. These aren't, and not only are they essential, they are not given in haphazard order here. This is very detailed, very specific, that if you don't do this one, you won't do the next one. And if you don't do the next one, you won't do the one that follows it. If you don't rejoice always, then there will not be prayer without ceasing. You know why? Because the opposite of joy is complaining. And you can't complain and murmur against God and be in open communication with Him. It's impossible. A lot of times, whenever we would try to find out what a particular physical condition was in a person that was having complaints, what you did was you traced the symptoms back to the cause. And in Scripture, you can do much the same way. Sometimes when people say, well, I just don't know how to pray, or I don't feel comfortable praying. And you can go back and you can find out that there is a person that there's not much joy in their life. There's not much rejoicing. I'll guarantee you this, if you don't rejoice always, and I'm just telling you this from personal experience, if you don't rejoice always, there will not be prayer without ceasing. And when there is no prayer, there is no thanksgiving. And that's why all of these are interlinked. Rejoice always. Why? so that you can pray without ceasing. Why? So that in everything you can give thanks. Why? Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is what Christ wants us to do. And all of us have the ability to master this because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, I don't know about you. I'm an inquisitive person. So I like to ask questions. And two questions come to mind when I think about this aspect of rejoice always. I can understand joy. And at times, there may be joy in my life. But the aspect of rejoicing always, at all times, no matter what? That's mind-boggling. That's impossible. I can't do that. How can you do that? And the answer is basically this. You can't do it. It is unnatural. It's supernatural. It's only given to us by the ability of the Holy Spirit. It's a ministry. It's a gift. It's the fruit. Love, joy, peace. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is allowing the Holy Spirit to control everything about us. Our thoughts, our words, our actions. Supernatural. Well, then the next question that comes up is this. If it is supernatural, and it is a work of the Holy Spirit in my life, and it is, and it depends on Him, and it does, then why am I commanded to do it? Why do I have to be commanded to do it if it's the Holy Spirit working in me? And one of the things that's so intriguing about the New Testament, I'm just amazed by this. And I know I use those words a lot. And that's because I'm amazed a lot. Especially when you read the Word of God. It's amazing to look at it this way. When there are New Testament commands where God is doing a work in us, it requires human volition. It requires my will. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put off the flesh. I can't do that. Rocky can. God does that in you, but it requires our will to participate and be cooperative in that work. Amazing. So how does it work? It works basically like this. You're commanded to do it. Then you acknowledge that it's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And then you understand that it demands your cooperation. Your full attention. Sometimes when they would teach us things in school, we would yawn and look at the ceiling and we'd look out the window and but there would be times in the medical training when they would say, hey, I want your attention because this is real important. Don't you miss one of these steps. I remember that when we were working in the trauma unit, one of the things that they were going to teach us to do was how to do a code blue. Now, I remember the guy telling me, I want your full attention. I don't want you dreaming. I don't want you drifting off. I want you to master these principles. Because there's lives out there to depend on what you know about what you're supposed to do with this cart. There are things in the life of a believer that we are commanded to do, and it demands our full attention. It's essential. Absolutely essential. Now, this gets into, just a basic idea of what is joy. Now, there are words in Scripture that we have heard all of our Christian life, but what are some of these? What is worship? What is worship? What is joy? You can come up with your own if you want to. This is just something to give us something to use as a springboard to talk about. Joy is this confidence that springs forth from this deep ingrained knowledge that God is in control of every situation, of every circumstance, of everything in my life, and will, through these things, bring about His good and His glory, and ultimately, my good. All things work together for good to them that are called. Who's good? It doesn't say my good. It just says general good. It's all-inclusive. His good. His glory. Whatever's good for Him, as His child, is good for me too. And so I can go through any situation, and I can know this. And I have to remind myself of this daily. How I deal with a situation depends on what I know about my God. If I don't know my God, if I don't know His characteristics, if I don't know His attributes, I will begin to question Him. And then there is no joy. Now, we have about 10 minutes. You've been very patient with me this week, and I appreciate it. And I'm going to go through these very rapidly. Each one of these could be a separate topic in and of itself. And I encourage you to go home and study. I'll tell you this. When our brother expressed this challenge to go home and study the doctrine of calling, man, I wrote that down. I dated it. I want to go home. I have never done a study on the doctrine of calling. I've heard it all my life, the aspect of calling and called and so forth. I want to go home and I want to see what Scripture says about that. All of these are things that just give you a motivation to rejoice. Sometimes we're told to do something. We talked about this before. Sometimes we're told to do something, but it's always good to give some reasons why we should do it. First one is this. I rejoice because of the character of my God. Look at Psalm. I want to look at just a couple of the Psalms as we think about the character of God, the name of God, all that He is. Not just all that He does. We'll get into that in a minute. But who He is. Psalm 28. Verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, because He has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise Him. The Lord is their strength. It doesn't say what the Lord does. It doesn't say what the works of the Lord are. It just says He is our strength. The Lord is their strength, and He is the saving refuge of His anointed. Save your people. Bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also, and bear them up forever. The psalmist here, David, is talking about going through the aspect of suffering because of the iniquity of others, and he says to God, please don't, when you drag them into your judgment, don't drag me with them. I love you. I depend on you. And I am thankful for who you are. Psalm 71. Psalm 71. Verse 22. Also with the lute I will praise you, and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. Boy, there are people after me. There are people that persecute me. There are situations in life that you and I will go through that are going to be unpleasant. But what do we have to depend on? We have the righteousness of God there for us. The character of God. I like Psalm 73. This is one I can relate to. And I would love to spend more time in it. But basically, the psalmist begins to absolutely bellyache before God. It is such a self-pity party and moaning and complaining. And he begins to talk about how the unrighteous are prospering. And he begins to completely take his focus off of God and look at the situations around him. That's exactly what I do with suffering. There may be a tremendous, enjoyable time with the Lord Jesus. And you are with His saints. You're in His Word. You're enjoying Him. And then you get thrown back out into the world and situations begin to arise and all of a sudden it's like a forest fire and it's all around you and you become focused on and you begin to gripe about the situation that you're in. And in describing all of this, he says, verse 14, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful, for I can't even think about it any longer. It's just causing me great grief to think about the aspect that these people do and say this, and they prosper. If I even thought about doing that, you'd let me have it. And then he says this, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought to desolation as in a moment. And then he goes in and he begins to realize what God will do to them, but then he goes even further than that. Listen. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What is the things that brings him out of the doldrums of despair? It is getting his sight back on God. Not just on what God will do with the wicked, but on who God is, the character of God. You could go through and find more psalms, more verses that talk about how we rejoice in his name. Everything that he is. Why should I rejoice? Because of the character of my God. Next, I rejoice because of the work of Christ. We've been talking about that this week. We've been singing about it. All of what Christ has done for us. We are utterly deserving. Undeserving, I'm sorry, of what Christ has done for us. We don't deserve it. There is nothing that we can stand before God and say, I demand salvation because of such and because of my character. Men will try to do that. That's amazing. Men will try to stand before God and reason with God as to why he should let them into heaven. That's exactly why it says at the great white throne that their works will be judged. Why? Because they are appealing to their works. God, you want me to judge you by your works? You got it. And he begins to pull the books out and every recorded event. And they begin to realize that their own worst witness against themselves is themselves. There is nothing in ourselves that we, in any way, shape, or form, deserve what Christ has done for us. And he accomplished, not one thing do we have to do for our salvation. None of you came in this room with a sacrifice, with an animal, with shed blood. That blood was shed once. Now, if Christ can deal through his work on the cross, burial and resurrection, if he can deal with my worst problem, which was my sin payment, do I not think that he can also deal with other dilemmas in my life? I rejoice when I think of the completed work of Christ. I rejoice when I think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit does in our lives. And again, because of time, I'm not going to mention it because I want to talk about the Holy Spirit tomorrow. But what he does and how he brings us into intimacy with God, how he links us with Christ, how he seals us in Christ. Every aspect of my salvation is taken care of by a triune God. Nothing is left to me. These are basics, but I'll guarantee you this. If we understood these, there wouldn't be the problem of lack of joy in our lives. I don't like some of the things that are happening in my life right now. I flat out don't like them. But I know that God is in control. And I know ultimately, 50 years from now, it won't make any difference anyway. because I'll be in his presence. The Bible says in Ephesians 1 that we are given all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, lacking nothing. There isn't one of us in this room that can say, well, I can't follow Christ. I can't obey Christ. I can't become like Christ because I don't have the... You have every resource needed. Every spiritual blessing has been provided for believers for every single area of our Christian life. No excuses. It isn't that Christ gives you some and you some and you some. Give all to all. And again, I know that more could be said, but I'm going through these very fast. Next, I'm thankful for His divine providence. You know what His divine providence is? It's basically this. God is in complete control of every contingency in the universe. And all of it is under His protective, watchful care, and all of it will consummate in His glory, as it is right now. Now here I am, in Wichita, Kansas, on this little planet, worried about my problems, which, when I begin to worry about my problems, insinuates that God is not a God who providentially cares for His own. And I begin to question the character of God. That's what happens when we don't rejoice. That's why it's so serious. Because we begin to question the character of God. I'm thankful He's in control. You know, one of the things that's so beautiful about a child with a parent is this. They have complete confidence that that parent will protect them from all ills, all problems, and always provide them. Never once do my children get up in the morning and I catch them in the front room going, I wonder where we're going to eat today. I wonder if Dad is going to provide us clothing. How are we going to get to school? They just expect me to provide. And I am thankful for the confidence that we can have in God, that we completely rely on Him. Why? Because He's in control of everything. I'm thankful for future glory. Aren't you? Aren't you glad this isn't it? Can you imagine what would happen? Paul says, if it wasn't for the resurrection, if it wasn't for the fact of future glory, we would of all men be most miserable. We would be pathetic people if there wasn't this aspect of future glory. Knowing that that's reserved for all of us in Christ. Next, I'm thankful for God's Word. I'll tell you this. If it wasn't for God's Word, I am thankful for the encouragement of believers. I am thankful for the love of the saints. I am thankful for all that Christ provides through His children. But I am thankful for the encouragement that only comes from God's Word. Because when it comes down to it, there are times when I become so despairing of life situations, and God drags me back to His Word, and He begins to show me who He is, what He's done, and what He will do. How do I know all these things? Do you just make them up as we go along? There are groups that believe that. There's a group that's spreading across the country today that believe in, I love this, they believe in sporadic revelation. Revelation comes to them when they need it. Can you imagine how hopeless that group of people are? Well, we'll just make up doctrine as we go along. I'm thankful that I have the confidence of God's Word. Next, Christian fellowship. Are you thankful for the family of God? Are you thankful for the spiritual gifts that God has given other believers for the purpose of maintenance and a healthy body of Christ? I am leery of people that isolate themselves and desire to have no fellowship with other believers. Because it's an indication to me that there is a deep problem of sin. When I didn't want to be around my dad knew that there was a problem. That avoidance gave him some indication that there was sin in my life. I am thankful for the encouragement of the saints. I can't even begin to tell you what it's been like over the past few weeks. The letters and phone calls and different forms of encouragement from saints all over the United States. Incredible. I'm thankful every day for the fellowship of other believers. Paul says, I can't stand not being with you in 1 Thessalonians. I want to be with you so bad. 2 John chapter 12, John says, there's other things I want to write to you. I don't even want to write them to you. I just want to come and be with you. I just want to be with you. I want to tell you these things face to face. And last, I am thankful for the preaching of the gospel. That in the midst of dilemmas, we can rejoice because God is still in His precious work of redeeming souls. Paul was writing to a group of believers at Philippi, and as he was writing to them, he said, I realize that you are perplexed and that you are saddened by the fact that I am in prison. Don't be sad. This great obstacle that Satan has thrown up has been for the furtherance of the gospel, and I rejoice. Hindrances to rejoicing. I'll do it tomorrow. I know. I learned from the story thing, so. Drives me nuts when he sits down because I think, come on, done with the rest. Well, I don't want to overstep my bounds. We'll talk about hindrances tomorrow. Motivations are more important anyway. I think we know what some of the hindrances are to rejoicing because we do those a lot. But we'll discuss that tomorrow. Our Father, we are thankful. We rejoice when we think of who you are and what you have done in our lives. Father, there was no desire on our part to repent or to seek after you. Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ who came to seek and to save. Father, we are thankful for the work in our lives where you caused us to repent. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. We are completely helpless. In fact, Father, your word reminds us, and we are thankful that it reminds us, that you demonstrated your love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, you allowed Christ to die for us. Even knowing that most would reject him, you still demonstrated this love to man. And Father, we in this room that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we do rejoice. And Father, we do confess our sin that at times we do doubt or there is unbelief. And yet, Father, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to keep on cleansing us from all sin. Father, we thank you for the resources that you have provided through the Holy Spirit. We are thankful for your word. We could spend the rest of the day proclaiming your beauty and the blessings that you have provided. Father, we look forward to that time in eternity where we will have eternity to do so. Father, we give you thanks for this time. Again, Father, thank you for the directives of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.